super bright. If you will turn in your copy of scripture to Mark chapter 11, Mark chapter 11, you're going to be able to see it really well now. As you make your way to Mark chapter 11, I want to be a bit imaginative with you. If you will kind of join me with your imagination, as we've been going through this gospel and we kind of piece together the story of what has happened. We're here in Jerusalem. And you imagine being in a large crowd because everybody's eyes are on Jesus right now. Everybody's looking at him, and you look at him and you see this face with like nostrils flaring, his jaw is set, locked in, and his gaze is just piercing. And he's looking at the temple. And if you were a disciple, then I think maybe you'd think back and be like, I've seen his face like that before. His face looked like that when we were outside the tomb of Lazarus, because his friend Lazarus had died. And 4 days after his death, he had been in the tomb for 4 days, Jesus shows up and he is saying that it's good that we waited this long. It's good that he's died. And he's saying things like, I am the resurrection and all this stuff. And he gets here, he sees Mary and Martha crying and he starts crying. Like, I get that emotion. Grief, the trauma of this, the loss of a dear friend. But then that grief, that sorrow starts to shape his face differently until it morphs from grief to just outright blatant rage, like white hot rage. This is he's moved from deep within him. And we can geek out a little bit on the words there, but it's like, imagine a horse snorting coming into battle. Like just that horse ready to go die, just ready to go to war. And here's Jesus outside a tomb where there is the death of a friend inside, and he knows he's about to call that man back to life, and yet he is infuriated in this moment. And then you come back to this moment now. Here we are in Jerusalem. We just came in at the start of the week. We came in, and he rode this unbroken colt into the city, and people were making a saddle for him and laying out palm branches, and they're all shouting and screaming, Hosanna, glory to God in the highest, Son of David, he has come to save us. This is the Messiah. And so if you've been tracking along this messianic secret where Jesus is like, you're rid of that demon, you're rid of that disease, he's doing amazing things, and he keeps saying like, shh, don't tell anybody. Like, what? And yet he keeps getting more and more popular. The messianic secret is over. He has come in, the triumphal entry of the king. This is the anointed king coming in. The Messiah, the Christ, the chosen one who is coming to take this back. And so everybody is waiting and eager, and they have welcomed him as a king. The king has come into the city, and he comes in on that day. And what does he do? He goes to the temple. It makes absolute sense. He's going to the temple, guys. But you follow him into the temple, and what does he do? He just looks around at everything. And it's getting late, so he leaves. And they go out to Bethany. And the next day, they wake up. It's like, all right, here we go. He's moving. And all the crowds get back together. Okay, the coming king, the Messiah. This is who he said he is. He's not hiding it anymore. He came in here. We all acknowledged it. We're all watching with bated breath. What's he going to do now? And he starts to make his way in from Bethany to Jerusalem. And he sees a fig tree, and he's hungry. And that fig tree has no fruit. And everybody around knows it's not fig season. It's not going to have fruit. But Jesus gets mad. He gets angry with that fig tree. You start to see that anger on his face. It was a little unreadable at first, but now he is mad at that tree. He curses it. No one will ever eat fruit from you again. And he walks away from that tree, and they keep going into Jerusalem. And he gets to the temple, and he stops. And now you hear at this moment, and you're looking at Jesus as he is just staring down the temple. And you see the anger. You see the rage welling up. Why? Why is Jesus angry? And if you can be in that story, that historically this happened, this day where Jesus stands before the temple, supposed to be the very central, focused place of the worship of God, the presence of God is supposed to be here in this place. And he's looking at it with rage. And then we have to ask today as we come together to worship God, is he perhaps angry again? Mark chapter 11, we pick up in verse 15. They came to Jerusalem and he went into the temple and began to throw out those buying and selling. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the chairs of those selling doves and would not permit anyone to carry goods through the temple. Yeah, he's mad. He's really mad. People are in the temple buying and selling. This is the court of Gentiles. And so you have these different kind of areas of the temple where some people are allowed, like the court of women, the court of Gentiles, and all kind of comes to this central. There's the Holy of Holies, and that's where the manifest presence of God is supposed to be. The Ark of the Covenant was once there, but now we have no idea where it is. It's been taken and all this stuff. But the presence of God is supposed to be there in this very special way. And there's this massive curtain so that nobody's going to even accidentally look in there and get a glimpse of God. Once a year, the high priest is supposed to go in there, make atonement for the sins of the people and all this stuff. But the very, very, very powerful presence of Yahweh himself is supposed to be in there. And yet, here we are, kind of the most outer ring, if you will, the court of Gentiles, where if you were not a Jew, you were allowed to come worship the God of the Jews here. And what is this courtyard full of? People are buying and selling. What are they buying and selling? Doves, which would be the offering for the poor. They would be selling sheep. They would be selling oxen. They would be selling these things that were meant to be sacrifices. And so you could come to the temple, purchase your sacrifice. If you don't raise your own animals, then you come here, you buy one of them, and then you take that to the priest to be slaughtered, to be a sacrifice on your behalf. And here they are, buying and selling. Doves, sheep, oxen. But they're also exchanging money. But Jesus comes in and he drives out everyone who's buying and selling and he starts flipping tables of the money changers. There are people here exchanging money. And they're exchanging Roman money, which would have been the common currency because we're in the Roman Empire, but they're exchanging that for the Tyrian shekel historically. The Tyrian shekel comes from Tyre, and these were originally minted there, and they actually had shifted a lot of the minting kind of not so legally closer to Jerusalem at this point. But the Tyrian shekel is what the rabbis of the time thought was going to be the closest equivalent to the Old Testament shekel. Back in Exodus, Moses gives the law in Exodus 30, 11 to 16, very, very clearly describes and defines what is the shekel that once a year all males were to come pay a temple tax. And it was one shekel. And that shekel was to be of great pure silver and all this stuff. And so as they look around at the different exchange and currency, what is available, they say the Tyrian shekel is the closest thing we have to what that Mosaic law shekel was like. And so the religious leaders look at that and they say, okay, everybody, you still need to come pay your temple tax, but you cannot pay with the Roman currency. You have to buy this Tyrian shekel from us. And you see how this becomes a way to line your pockets. You give me your Roman currency that I can use everywhere around here, and I give you one of these Tyrian shekels. It's pure. And here's the thing, you are not going to rob God. You hear me? You are not going to rob God. When you give to the temple, you are going to give the purest thing we have to what he prescribed back in the law. And what are they doing? As they demand, you will not rob God. I will rob you so that you will not rob God. And Jesus is furious. He is enraged because the elite are making a lot of money off of this temple business. But we have to ask, is that what this place is really about? Is it about our prosperity? Is it about the growth of a brand? Is it about the culmination of all the comfort, all the creativity, all the whatever it is that we want? Is that what this place is about? To benefit. Look at what Jesus says as he continues, verse 17. He was teaching them, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations'? But you have made it a den of thieves." What is this place supposed to be? Jesus says, this is actually supposed to be a house of prayer. And you've made it a den of thieves. That is why he is angry. He is so furious. And he starts to cite two passages from the Old Testament prophets. The first one is from Isaiah. This is Isaiah 56, 7. If you take the whole passage, this is what it says. "I will bring them to my holy mountain and let them rejoice in my house of prayer." What is this? A house of prayer. "I will bring them to my holy mountain and let them rejoice in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be acceptable on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations." And then he ties Jeremiah chapter 7, verses 9 through 11, where the prophet said, do you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, burn incense to Baal, and follow other gods that you have not known? Then do you come and stand before me in this house that bears my name and say, we are rescued so we can continue doing all the detestable acts. Has this house, which bears my name, become a den of robbers in your view? Yes, I too have seen it. This is the Lord's declaration. Or maybe we need to hear that. That you go Monday through Saturday, and I'll do what I want. Live however I want to. In all these ways that would offend our holy God. But then we come together on Sunday, and we put on a smile. How are you? I'm well. How are you, brother? We come together, and we lift our hands, and we sing songs that are so emotive, and pour our hearts out before God so that we can go do the same thing again next week. Is it possible to encounter a holy God and walk away unscathed? To walk away unchanged? To make this a game? To set up a system to where we benefit? Oh, we feel good about this. And that helped me. This may be too much. I welcome the death of Christendom. That there is so much right now that says it is a benefit to you to be a Christian. And what that has done is exactly what it has done constantly for the people of God. It has made us lazy. It has made us not care. We are apathetic and so comfortable. And I thank God for so many of the blessings that we have, but we have possibly missed it. Would Jesus come in and start flipping tables? This is a house of prayer, and you've made it a den of thieves. And I'm not saying that that is true of us, beloved, but we must ask if it is true. We must consider what Jesus would say coming in. He quotes Isaiah saying, this is a house of prayer. And he quotes Jeremiah and says, you've made it a den of thieves. You do all the stuff that you think you want to do, and then you come here and act like none of that happened. In fact, you bank on this grace and you make a mockery of this grace saying, oh, I'm forgiven, it's okay. We'll continue to do everything we want. In theological terms, that's called antinomianism, to be against the law. So we have been freed from the law and yet the law now is beautiful for us. It teaches us to walk in the way that is righteous. It gives life. The compartmentalization of our faith, the compartmentalization of our time, the compartmentalization of a place that we can act so different in different spheres, depending on what time it is or what location we're in or who is around. And Jesus comes into the temple and flips tables saying, that's a farce. This is nonsense and it's unacceptable. And then it continues, verse 18, says the chief priests and the scribes heard it and started looking for a way to kill him, for they were afraid of him because the whole crowd was astonished by his teaching. That everyone hears it is astonished. Wow, that's rough. Like, we welcomed you into the city. Like, yes, you are God who has come. You are the anointed one, Messiah. You have come. The chosen one is here. He is the new rightful king, and he's going to take this place back. He's going to oust the Romans, and whew, we're going to be back. Back. Yes, the people of God. And we watch him because he walked around and he looked weirdly at everything in the temple. And what was he doing? He's obviously making a plan. Sizing things up. And he goes out of the city, stays in Bethany. He comes back, he gets mad at a fig tree that doesn't have figs because it's not even fig season. And he walks up to this temple and he is furious and he just lets loose. He lets loose. They don't like it. Those who are profiting off of this temple system are not happy with what Jesus is doing here. He just shut down business. They want to kill him. Those benefiting the most from the temple commerce are enraged and they want to kill Jesus. And yet the good news is that the death of Jesus, him being killed, leads to our greatest benefit. That it's in the death of this man who walked this planet and was sinless because he is truly God of gods. Fully God and fully man walks this planet and then he dies the death that you and I deserve. That we deserve death. We deserve hell. We deserve eternal condemnation. We deserve to be separated from God who is life. And all of his wrath is due on us, except that he said, I still love you. and I have chosen you. In my grace, he has called us by name, and he has made a way through the shed blood of Jesus that when he died on the cross, he died in our place for all who would put their faith in him. That everyone who would trust him to be the chosen Messiah, to be the Christ, to be the rightful one, to inherit all things, that he would die for us. This is insane. What kind of a God does that? He says, I'll pay the debt you could never pay, and I'll pay it in full, and the cost is my own life. Then rising again on the third day, victorious over sin and death, he welcomes us into everlasting life with him. The death is not the end. Death is actually the doorway into resurrection life. And he says, follow me through this. And so you must put your faith in this one. Trust in Jesus. Trust in the one who says, I know you cannot do it, but I still love you. And I'm making a way. And the way is Jesus, that he would die and then he would rise back to life. And he says, repent, turn from your sin. Like imagine him coming in and flipping tables because he is genuinely really, really mad. And yet in that anger, we have to see past. It's not just that he's mad that we're doing things we should not be doing. That's why he came. He came because we are sinners. That's not actually why he's mad in this moment, because they're doing something wrong. He's mad because this goes against the very reason that he came. There are people who are getting in the way of your relationship with God. And that's what makes him mad, because he wants you. He wants to be with us. And that's what's infuriating him, that there would be something or someone between us. And he says, this is nonsense. This is supposed to be a house of prayer. What is the point of prayer? Prayer is about intimacy with God. It's experiencing this intimate relationship we have with God where we can petition him, we can ask him for things, we can praise him, we can talk to him directly, we can commune with him, to be with God. And Jesus says, that's what this place is supposed to be, a place where you meet with me. And he's angry because something has gotten in the way of that. Does God have real wrath for sin? Absolutely. But the reason that Jesus came is to save sinners. He is angry because something has gotten in the way. And so when I ask, is he possibly angry today? There are things in our lives that have gotten in the way of our relationship with the Lord. And he is rightly, righteously wrathful about those things. He's not okay with them, and we should not be either. That Jesus came to make a way, to be back into this intimate relationship with God. To be in the temple was to go encounter the present Lord. That's what Jesus came to do, to bring us back into the presence of God. This is why, again, you have the temple. You're supposed to go here on pilgrimage. You come here for these sacrifices, for these festivals. This is the epicenter. This is the focal point of the religious system of the Jews. God's manifest presence, his peculiar, specific presence, was to be in the Holy of Holies, this innermost room, where only the high priest once a year would come into here. And there's this massive thick curtain, so that when he would come in, you'd essentially have to like wade through this thing, because you didn't even want to risk the possibility of that curtain being open to step through it and someone back there seeing inside. That curtain that would separate God from man, because we cannot be in the presence of God who is holy without being undone. That curtain, when Jesus dies on the cross, do you remember what happened to it? It's torn in two. Rendered useless. That there is no dividing wall between us and God anymore. Jesus has bridged the gap. Jesus has made a way to bring us back into this beautiful, intimate, loving relationship with God himself. And so here's the thing. If the temple no longer has God's special presence bound in it, where is it? Where is his presence? And I would argue the temple should still be the place to go to encounter the present Lord. And before you think that's strange, hear this from Paul in 1 Corinthians 3:16. Don't you yourselves know that you are God's temple and that the Spirit of God lives in you? Beloved, we are now the temple of God. God's people, saved by this shed blood of Jesus and regenerated, given hearts that quicken to life and see Christ in his beauty, treasure him, and are saved by the work of the Spirit who is preserving us, sanctifying us, making us holy. We now are the dwelling place of God. We are the temple that he resides among us. And this is why Jesus said, when two or three of you are gathered in my name, I'll be there. And he is omnipresent. There is nowhere you can go to escape God. He's everywhere. And yet he is with his people in a very special way. Like he was in the temple in a special way, he now resides among his people in a special way, that God the Spirit is here with us. And as Philippians 1:16 says, that is the Spirit of Jesus himself. That the Lord is present with us, his gathered people. That we are the temple, and so you should come to the temple expecting to encounter the Lord. When you come into the presence of God's people, you should expect to encounter the very presence of God himself. Jesus explained what was to come in John 14. He said, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever. He is the Spirit of truth. The world is unable to receive him because it doesn't see him or know him. But you do know him because he remains with you and will be in you. We should expect to experience God among the people of God. And I want to ask, did you expect to encounter God when you came today? Because I think that might be the kind of thing that Jesus suddenly gets angry about. Because there are things that are trying to get between us and him, and he won't have it. He wants to enjoy you, and he wants you to enjoy him. That he is our greatest satisfaction. He is the treasure. Nothing should come between us. And I pastorally just want to beg you to really consider what has come between you and God. These little pet sins that grow into lions that will maul us. These little things that we say and do so flippantly. Do we come here Sundays, to home groups throughout the week, to discipline practicing partnerships, walking on the trail, wherever it is, do you come into the presence of the people of God expecting to encounter God himself? We should. We should. Why is Jesus angry in the temple? Imagine if he was angry even now, and we ask why. Why is he angry? Because God wants you, and the market wants you, and the world wants you. And so many things, so many sinful desires in ourselves want us. And they're all vying for our affections, our attention. And there stands God, who laid down his life for us, saying, I want you. And he is provoked to wrath when things get in the way of that. Righteously so. It's crazy that these things will even creep into the very gathering of God's people, like they did then. And the temple, supposed to be a house of prayer for all the nations. All the nations, and where is this taking place? In the court of Gentiles, where all the nations were welcome to come to that part. Come here, come and listen, encounter God. The whole world, all nations, come encounter the living God. And what did we do with it? We turn it into a marketplace. And this is our call, is to take this gospel to all nations. That we gather together to worship God and he is in our midst and we should expect the outsider to come into this and encounter the living God. And I have to wonder how many people come and visit this church and they leave and they think, well, it was just like everything else I've ever encountered. Oh, may it never be so. May they come here and encounter the risen Lord because his Spirit is here with us. That Jesus has told us he would never leave us, never forsake us. He is with us always, even to the end of the ages. We go about this mission. Let's be about the mission, inviting the world in, and as they come, they should encounter God. And as you come, this is why he's angry. As you come, you should encounter God. So I want to beg you, as we prepare for worship, as you prepare for your home group, as you prepare to just meet each other constantly, because we're not compartmentalizing our faith to say, it's just a Sunday morning thing. We are always the church. We are the church. And if that is the case, as we come together constantly, expect to experience God. Look for him. Pray that he would give you eyes to see where he is at work. When you have a conversation with someone else, what if that conversation started with you actually conversing with God? Saying, Father, help me by your Spirit to know what I should say in this. Is there something, Lord, that you would have me share? Would you guide my thoughts, guide my heart? Help me to be gracious, to be hospitable, to actually hear them and to minister to them well. That's every one of us, not just us pastors, every one of us. that when we come together, that we could encourage each other in the gospel. We could remind each other of a God who is angry when things get in the way of his relationship with us. Hear him. Love him. Now, if you're like, oh, this has been a little much today, Kevin, I love you. I want so desperately for us to know the Lord more. And so the rest of our time is actually going to be a little bit different right now. I want you to turn in your copy of scripture, physical, digital, whatever it is. I want you to put your eyes on this. This is Psalm 62. Will you turn there with me? Psalm chapter 62. This is a psalm of David written for the choir director, which means this was meant to be sung. So think of it as a confession, as a prayer, as a praise, a song. I want us to read the first two verses together aloud. Will you read with me? Psalm 62, verses 1 and 2. I am at rest in God alone. My salvation comes from him. He alone is my rock and my salvation, my stronghold. I will never be shaken. You hear these words and make them your own. I am at rest in God alone. My salvation comes from him. He alone is my rock and my salvation, my stronghold. I will never be shaken. Can you say it? In God alone, we are at rest. God alone is our salvation. God alone is our rock. God alone is our stronghold. Because of God alone, we will not be shaken. We come together because this is true. We come together because of this gospel, this good news, that God is our salvation. That he alone is our salvation. He alone is our rock. He alone is our stronghold. He is why we are not shaken. And here's the thing, God alone is our salvation, but we are not alone. The whole point of the gospel is that we would not be alone. We would be with him, but then we would also be with each other. That he saved not a person, but a people. He has saved us as his people, and he is with us, the temple, now the dwelling place of God with man. We are the temple. His presence with us, and this confession is what binds us together. That God alone is our salvation. That God alone is our rock. He is our strength, our stronghold. Why we are not shaken. And here's the beautiful thing. As God is here dwelling among his people, it's not just that he's casually here present with us. As Psalm 22:3 says, but you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. And now church, as the new Israel, the people of God, that he is here with us in the presence of his people. And he is enthroned on our praises. That we exalt him, that the world comes into the court of Gentiles, so to speak, that they come here and they encounter God as they see us lift him up, that we exalt him, that he is enthroned on our praises, and our entire life should be an act of worship and praise. Not just when we sing these songs, but everything we do. An act of worship, a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to the Lord. He's enthroned on our praises. So I want to give you some time. Because I think that we really need to consider, is there something that Jesus is angry about? Are there things in your life that you need to take care of? That you might need to follow in the way of Jesus and start flipping some tables? Some things in your life that you need to drive out because they have no place getting between you and the Lord because he loves you and he died to bring you to himself. Take care of that. I'm going to give you space right now. Search your heart. Ask the Lord to search your heart. If there is unrepentant sin, confess it. And go beyond just confessing it to the Lord. Confess it even to someone else who can encourage you and hold you accountable. Will you spend some time in prayer that maybe this is the first chance you've had in a long time to just slow down and actually be with the Lord, knowing he's here. He's with his people. Talk to him. Maybe you need to go encourage somebody. You can get out of your seat. Maybe you need to go make things right with somebody. Maybe there's something that God put on your heart to say to someone else, and you need to go say it. Make sure it's aligned with Scripture, though. Maybe you just need to posture yourself before the Lord right now and truly delight in him. I'm going to give you a lot of freedom, but this is not a time for you to put on a show. Meet with the Lord here together with his people. And if you're not sure where to start, keep Psalm 62 open and keep reading. Hear from him. Enjoy him. In just a few minutes, I'll be back and I'll lead us in a time of communion.